don't know that I had to start with that graphic, but I just loved it. The law of Moses, which, you know, took place at this place that's represented in this graphic, but after this time of the burning bush, of course, they came back to Sinai to get the law later on. But the law of Moses, why was that given? What was the intent of the law of Moses? So I want to look into that a little bit first tonight with you. A little more appropriate graphic for that being the mountain. In Leviticus, where it mostly about the law being communicated. You know, there's law in Exodus. There's law in Numbers. There's law in Deuteronomy. Certainly, that's what it means. Deuteronomy, literally translated into English, is second law. And again, it's Moses reviewing the law, second statement of the law, basically, with the people about ready to enter the promised land. But Leviticus, you know, takes its name from the tribe of Levi, from which the priest came, and the one that, you know, served the tabernacle and all that, all about making sure that Israel could practice religion. So Leviticus is the book that's mostly about the law. In fact, that's how it starts out. God speaks from the mercy seat. You know, they set up the tabernacle there at the end of Exodus, and so they put the ark in there, and so it was between the cherubim that God would speak, he said, and so that's where he started speaking from in Leviticus. Well, in Leviticus, I don't know if you've ever counted this up, but you know, there's a phrase in Leviticus that's used over and over again, and that phrase is "be holy." Now, it's not just a phrase where God is telling them to be holy, although that is in there, and we'll look at that for a second. But God talks about certain things being holy. You know, the priests will be holy and things like that. He wanted things to be holy. So that phrase, "be holy," I use the ESV, so that's what I searched on. You might find different numbers, but "be holy," that phrase is in Leviticus 15 times in the ESV. And then there's where God says, "be holy, for I am holy," or "be holy because I am holy." Now, that's pretty much used in some variation six times. And so just to review some of those, you know, let's look at Leviticus in a couple of places. 11:45, first of all, Leviticus 11:45, and actually he says it in both 44 and 45, and he's talking there about different things that they could eat. And in this particular context, in verse 42, he talks about not eating what goes on its belly. In verse 43, anything detestable, any swarming thing that swarms. Swarming things that swarm. And so in 44, you know, consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. Don't defy yourselves with swarming things that crawl on the ground. And so then he reiterates that in verse 45. "For I am Yahweh who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore..." So, you know, I am Yahweh, I am your God, you shall therefore... Because of what I just said, you shall be holy, because I am holy. And so, you know, that's obviously then what he was trying to bring about with the law. Over in chapter 19 and in verse 2, another occasion of this same statement. The Lord spoke to Moses, and that's pretty much what Leviticus is all the way through, you know, except for, you know, talking about Nadab and Abihu and maybe some other things. It's pretty much the Lord, Yahweh, speaking to Moses or Moses and Aaron and saying, you know, say these things to the people. Speak to the people and say these things. Speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, or I, Yahweh. Usually when I see the Lord in all capital letters, I just read Yahweh in my mind, so that's why I might just be saying that interchangeably. For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. So these are the kinds of statements then that are in this law. You know, one time in here, over in the next chapter, in chapter 20 and in verse 7, he just basically says it this way, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. He didn't even talk about being holy there. He just says, you be holy because I'm God, because of who I am. You be holy because of who I am. I am the Lord, so you be holy. And in fact, that's that phrase, that brings up another phrase, I am the Lord, you know, which would originally been in there as I am Yahweh, or however that word was pronounced. That's 49 times in the book of Leviticus, 49 times. He just says, I'm the Lord. You do this because I'm the Lord. That seems to be the reason. That's reason enough for doing the law. That's reason enough for me giving you the law, is I'm the Lord. The word holy itself, in all of him talking about things being holy and what is holy and what he wants to be holy and telling them to be holy, the word holy in the ESV appears in Leviticus. Now, you might not think this in a book that is all about just giving the law of Moses, all right? And it only has, what, 27 chapters, not as long as some of the other books of the law, the Torah. And so that, again, might make it seem a little strange, but the word holy in the ESV appears 92 times in Leviticus. Now, so are you kind of getting an idea of what the intent of the law of Moses was? You know, you might think of other books as using the word holy. What about Isaiah? Wouldn't Isaiah have used the word holy a lot? 66 chapters in Isaiah, that's a long book, and all the types of things he talked about. Well, Isaiah, you see that word in the ESV 62 times. Exodus, which is another law book, is 56 times. Ezekiel, 55 times. Numbers, another law book, 36 times. In the New Testament, Hebrews uses holy in the ESV 16 times. It appears 665 times in the Bible. But my point is that you're reading a book that's not as long as some of the other law books, and yet, by far, the word holy is used, you know, very densely in this book. And so, you know, that's what the law of Moses is all about. Clearly, the law of Moses was to demonstrate the holiness of God. To demonstrate the holiness of God. And so, in the passage that I have up on the screen, where, you know, like I said, it's this statement is in there in different variations. Here it says, you shall be holy to me. So that gives us a little idea of what holy means, right? Holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, all right? Separated out to me. Be holy to me. Separated out to me that you should be mine, all right? For I, the Lord, am holy. All right, so God is separated out. God is separate, right? God is separate in about any way you can think of, all right? So God is separated out. He stands separated and above and everything else. And so because of that, because he is the Lord and everything else is the creation, you know, then, you know, he is separated out. He is holy, and he wants his people then to be holy to him. He has separated them out. In 1 John 2, 1 John 2, in those verses 15, 16, and 17, where John talks about everything that's in the world and just how separate God is from everything else, from the world. In 1 John 2, verse 16, John talks about how the desires of the world are not God's desires. All that is in the world, you know, and he lists those things out, the lust of the flesh and so on, are not of God. And so God's desires are not the desires of the world. And that's how separate he is, all right? That demonstrates how holy he is. The desires of God, the Father, as John puts it there, are not the desires of the world. And that illustrates how holy he is. His desires are completely righteous. Our desires are not. And that's just the plain and simple truth. And that's a very simple way of stating it. His desires are completely righteous and ours are not. And I can even go one further than that. Sometimes God is even willing to give up his righteous desires for others' desires. Now, you know, God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be holy to him. He wants our desires to be righteous and not of the world. And a lot of times, we can't even give up our unrighteous desires for righteous desires. But look what God is willing to do. Now, in Numbers and in chapter 14, we read about, well, the spies went out in 13. So remember, they left Sinai in Numbers, and they journeyed up to Kadesh Barnea, and Moses sent out the spies, and you know they were going to go in through the south, you know, draw a line from the Sinai Peninsula up into Canaan, and the shortest route is just straight up through the south. And that's what they were going to do. They came to the south door of Canaan, right? And Moses sent the 12 spies into the land, and they came back, and what did they say? Every one of them said to a man, well, the land is exactly what the Lord said it was. Every one of them, every one of the 12 spies says, yeah, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, and it looks just exactly like the Lord says, except the people there we can't handle. Even though God had told them, and Caleb tried to stand up for it, you know, that, yeah, we can take the land, but the report of the other, of the 10, other than Joshua and Caleb, was that, you know, the people there make us look like grasshoppers, and we can't take it. And oh, all night long, Israel whined and whined and whined. Oh, you know, that we would have died in Egypt, or that we would have died on the way up here, or died on the way down to Sinai from Egypt. Oh, that we would have died in that way rather than to, you know, go into this land and be slain by the giants. And that pretty much pushed God to the point where he was ready to just, as he said to Moses, I'm going to send a pestilence among these people. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'll raise up a nation to you. And God is not just feeling Moses out here. God is not just testing Moses to see what he would do. God is not just trying to get a reaction from Moses. God had decided, I'm going to bring a pestilence on these people. That's what he said. When God says, I'm going to bring a pestilence, he's not just kidding. He's not just testing. He had decided. But Moses basically talked him out of it. And so in Numbers 14, Numbers 14, verse 20, God tells Moses, I have pardoned according to your word. I have pardoned according to your word. So God was willing to listen to Moses and spare the people. Now, the caveat there was, okay, well, these people are still not going to enter the land, all right? I won't give up Israel as a nation the way they are, but these people are not. They're going to die off in 40 years and wandering for every day that the spies were gone, all right? So they're not going, but I will pardon according to your word, and I won't be with them like I've been with them and all of that, all right? Okay, but that's just the story. But notice here what God was willing to do, all right? Was it a righteous desire of God's to destroy this nation and raise up a nation to Moses? Absolutely a righteous desire. He had every right to wipe them out, didn't he? They hadn't kept the covenant. They hadn't believed on him. They hadn't accepted the law in faith. And we'll look at that in just a moment. He had every right to wipe them out. They had not kept the covenant. His desire to wipe them out was an absolutely righteous desire, and yet he was willing to give up that righteous desire so that he could honor another righteous desire, and that was Moses' request to spare the people. So God's desires are so righteous that any desire he's willing to give up for another one is giving up a righteous desire for another righteous desire, and I can't even give up my unrighteous desires in order to be holy and desire righteous things. That's how holy God is. That illustrates how holy he is, because any desires that he gives up on are righteous, and I can't even give up my unrighteous desires in order to be holy to him. And he wants us to be holy like that. So the law was holy, and again we'll look at passages that talk about that in a moment, but just looking at Leviticus itself, right? We'll look at passages in Romans that talk about the law and it being holy and all that. But just looking at Leviticus, you can tell, just read the book, see the holiness of God coming through in the law. That's what the intent of the law was. The law was holy, and it demonstrated the holiness of God. Now, the law was given to fill a gap, wasn't it? And so here's then where we'll go into the passages about the law, and especially in the New Testament. So let's go to Galatians 3 first. The law was given to fill a gap. So we're talking about the reason for the law, the intent of the law. The intent of the law was to show, demonstrate the holiness of God, completely righteous desire, holiness of God, to try to transform their desires into righteous desires, and we'll see how that happens in just a moment as well. But it was given to fill a gap. All right, so Paul there in Galatians 3, talking to the Galatians, he's talking about the law and righteousness by faith, and so he's talking about the law. Why then the law? You know, so his point here that he's making in this context is, well, the promise is not going to come through the law, all right? The promise is going to come by faith, and so it's going to come because of Abraham, all right? The promises, verse 16, were made to Abraham. All right, so then verse 19, good question. Because of the law, why then the law? Why then was there a law given? Well, it was added because of transgressions, and that's a good word to note. It was added. The law was added. It was added because of transgressions. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So that gives a little glimpse then into issues between with the people and the law. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have been by that law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, and we'll explain that phrase in a moment. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So until that time, the law was given to fill that gap, right? The law was added, right? So God had always intended to bring Jesus Christ to justify by faith. God had always intended to do that. Read Ephesians 1. God had always intended to justify by Jesus Christ, and until that time, the law was added because of transgressions. It could not justify anyone. It could not justify anyone, or we might say it did not justify anyone. It did not justify anyone because it wasn't designed to justify by faith. And why was that? Why couldn't it be designed to justify by faith? Because there wasn't any bloodshed that God was willing to accept. Look over in Hebrews 10 and in verse 4. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, he's talking about the old law, and he says there in Hebrews 10, 4, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. So the blood that was shed under the law couldn't take away any sin, all right? So the law of Moses was not designed to justify by faith. So the law then could only justify how? By its works, by working it. Look at verse 12 there in Galatians 3. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So he's saying it, you know, the law is not of faith, meaning the law did not justify by faith, because you would have to live by the works of the law. Was it possible to keep the law and be justified by it? It didn't seem to justify anyone, but was it possible to keep the law and be justified by it? And my answer to that is yes. It was possible to keep the law and be justified by it, because Jesus Christ proved that. Yes, it was. Jesus proved that it was. But nobody else did, right? And so that's why we say nobody was justified by the law. And when we say that, we understand that, well, we are accepting Jesus, because Jesus was justified by the law and by faith. Jesus was justified in any way you can be justified, because he never did any sin. He lived under the old law. He lived under the law of Moses, and he kept it perfectly, all right? There where it says in verse 12, the one who does them shall live or have life. Sometimes you see the word live, you could say have life, all right? The one who does them shall have life by them. Well, that was Jesus. He was justified by the law because he did keep it, but nobody else. So since it did not justify by faith, then let me ask this question then, and this starts to kind of get into the gist of the lesson here. The law could only justify by works. There was no blood shed under that law that God would accept to justify by faith. So the law can only justify by works. So Paul says things like, but the law is not of faith. He says down in verse 25, but now that faith has come, talking about Jesus, but now that faith has come, and the law is not of faith. Those are ESV readings. But so then, did the law not require faith? Did the law not require faith? Well, let's look over at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. In Hebrews 3, he's talking about Israel and their disobedience in chapter 3 of Hebrews, and how they were not allowed to enter the rest. And so in verse 19 of chapter 3, the speaker there says, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." So the law then did require faith in order to keep it, right? They didn't enter in because of unbelief. Look over in chapter 4. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands," and remember, the original guy that spoke this, you know, didn't have a chapter break in there, okay? "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them," Israel, "but the message they heard did not benefit them." Why? Because they were not united by faith with those that listened. So Paul talks about, you know, the law not being of faith, and Paul talks about with Jesus when faith came. But here, you know, if this is Paul or whoever that spoke this originally, I think it was a sermon that was written down, says that, you know, the reason that the law didn't benefit them is because they didn't accept it by faith. And the reason that they didn't enter into the rest is because they didn't have faith. What about all those people in Hebrews chapter 11? What about all those people in Hebrews 11 that lived some under the law and some not under the law? But what did they do? How did they do everything that they did? In Hebrews 11, how did everybody do everything that they did? By faith. You know that as well as I do. So what are we talking about here then? Certainly the law required faith. Certainly it required a belief in God. Certainly it required a trust in God in order to keep this law. So what's Paul saying? What's he saying back there then in Galatians chapter 3? Let's go back there if I can find it. In verse 12, "But the law is not of faith." In verse 25, "But now that faith has come," well, he's talking about justification by faith, all right? Obviously, that's the context, okay? And so, you know, the law, as he says in verse 12, "the law is not of faith," meaning that the law cannot justify by faith, all right? And so when he says in verse 25, "Now that faith has come," obviously he's talking about now that justification by faith has come because Jesus Christ has come. And so that then would seem to be his meaning in the context that we're in. All right, so the law was holy. The law demonstrated the holiness of God. That was its intent. It was added because of sin, because of transgressions, until Jesus could come, and Jesus would, and then God could justify by faith. Okay? But, you know, the law certainly did take faith in order to believe and keep it. And those then that did not receive it in faith then did not enter the rest and weren't justified by faith later. Look at Romans 3 now. We'll go to that context, Romans chapter 3. All those people that kept the law, or at least lived under the law, put it that way, all those people that lived under the law and you know, endeavored to keep the law, those that did have the faith, those that, let's say, were able to enter in, for example, to the rest, you know, what about Joshua? What about Caleb? Those guys, you know, retained their faith. They were able to enter the rest. Why? Because they had the faith. They believed God. They trusted God. They're the ones that came back with the good report, all right? So that's a good demonstration of trust, I think, as you can get, where you got 12 guys that went into the land and 10 come back saying, "Well, we don't believe we can take them," And Joshua and Caleb are saying, yeah, we trust God. It doesn't look to us. It doesn't look to us like we ought to be able to take them. But we trust God in what he says, and we know that we'll be able to take them. And that's about the best demonstration of faith that you're going to find anywhere. And so those people then that lived before the law, like Abraham, and had faith, such faith then as the promises were made to him. Those that lived before the law and under the law, like Moses and those with him. Those that lived under the law and had the faith to trust in God to endeavor to keep it. They weren't justified by faith then, but they are now. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here he's talking to people who need to have faith in Jesus, all right? But he's talking about all those who lived before as well under the law, you know, those that believed, even those that lived under the law. How are they going to be justified? Well, they're going to be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ just like anybody else. All right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're all going to be justified in the same way. We're all going to be justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Those that lived before the law, during the law, after the law, those that live today under Jesus, we're all going to be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that was the forbearance. That was the divine forbearance of God, as he talks about in verse 25. All right? He could not justify them by faith yet because nobody had come whose blood he would accept yet. And so when Jesus came and kept the law perfectly and died and shed his blood, God accepted that blood on behalf of everybody, on behalf of all sin. And so those then that lived in faith, even under the old law, now God justifies them by faith because the blood has now been shed. And he has accepted it. So we're all going to be justified in the same way. Jesus, of course, is the one who was justified by the law and by his faith. The only one who ever kept the law of Moses without sin. So the law was holy. It demonstrated the holiness of God. It required the followers to be holy. It took faith to trust in it. All right, but it didn't justify anyone because nobody kept it perfectly, of course, except Jesus. So just like Peter, you know, and Mason has instructed us in that in 1 Peter 1, you know, when he's talking about their conduct in that passage, and I'm not going to reiterate what Mason said, but you know, he's talking about their conduct, and he refers back to that, you know. You know, let your conduct be holy out among, you know, the areas in which you live. Since it's written. And that's what he's talking about. He's hearkening back to Leviticus. You know, something that all those people would know that he's writing to. Since it's written, be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. And so, you know, the law demonstrated that holiness. God's holiness was there. God's holiness has already always been there. Faith in God has always been there. Even though the law didn't justify by faith, it still took faith to practice it, to endeavor to practice it anyway. And so those people back then that lived in faith, all those people that we have in Hebrews 11 who did things by faith, they're going to be justified by their faith, just like we are by the blood of Jesus Christ. So since Jesus then was the one that kept that law perfectly, let's look to him then to help explain the holiness of God found in the law. All right? Nobody can explain it better than the Master himself in a masterful event of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to read some from Matthew 5 if you want to go there. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about keeping the law. And so here's how he starts out. I have all of these passages in my historical record on my Bible app, and I got to kind of find them. So I can't find that one. I'll just pull it up. Matthew chapter 5:5, 6, and 7 is where the Sermon on the Mount is rendered. So if you start in verse 17, excuse me, start in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So why would anybody think that? Well, hang on. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So it hasn't all been accomplished yet, has it? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments of the law that they're living under right then at that time, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, so he's talking about people under the law entering the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about people under the law entering the kingdom of heaven. It's not just us that are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's everybody that's lived in faith for all time, who's justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, whether they live before the law, under the law, or after the law. Everybody that lived in faith that God justifies by the blood of Jesus Christ is going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And so what was the issue then that Jesus is trying to address here? It was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. You've been let down by your leaders. You've been let down by your teachers. Unless your righteousness exceeds that, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's why he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Because that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were telling the people. This guy, this Jesus of Nazareth, you know, what's he saying? The law, you know, is going to go away. And so he's come to abolish the law. Can you believe that? He's saying abolish the law. He's saying abolish the law and the prophets. And then he says, don't think that I've come to fulfill them, all right? And so he tells them then, unless you can keep the law in a way that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives us, them and us, some examples. All right, remember, he's talking to disciples here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not just talking to everybody. He's not just talking to anybody that walked up. Now, a lot of people heard the sermon, but he's giving it to disciples. All right, he's giving it to disciples. That's why he can say, you are the salt of the earth. He's not just talking about everybody. He's talking about his disciples. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Okay? And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, examples. You've heard that it was said to those of old. Now, you see that in verse 21. You see that in verse 27. You've heard that it was said. Verse 31, it was also said. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. In verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said. So what's he talking about there? Is he talking about what they read in the law? No. He's talking about what was said. Well, who's saying all this? Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes. He's talking about what they've been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. You've heard that it was said to those of old. So he's talking about what they've heard from the scribes and Pharisees. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. There's the holiness of God in the law. A lot of people thought that the law was just that written code, that statement, you shall not murder. And then Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's what they were taught. Well, that's the only thing they were taught, apparently. And Jesus is trying to tell them what you should have been taught was the holiness behind that commandment. Don't be angry with your brother. Don't even insult your brother, all right? We're not talking about just killing. We're talking about what leads up to killing. We're talking about the evil that's in your heart that would make you want to kill somebody. And so don't even be angry. That's the holiness of God. That's not the way God would act. God would not hate. God would not allow, anger to cause him to do things that were not righteous. Did God get angry? Sure. But did he do unrighteous things in his anger? No. He didn't insult and things like that. So, example after example. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the sin starts before the adultery, right? Now, you don't have adultery really until, a man and a woman got together and actually broke the law, all right? But Jesus is saying that the sin started even before that. I say, don't even look at a woman. That's the holiness of God in the law, all right? Is we don't look at each other that way. Right? It's not that we don't just go, off together and commit the sin, all right? We don't even look at each other that way. That's not what we're here for. We're not here for those kinds of desires. We're not here for unrighteous desires of one another, all right? We're here for righteous things between each other. And so that's the holiness of God in the law. Verse 31, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. We're getting up on time, but sorry, this one needs a little more explanation. Okay, go back to Deuteronomy 24. So in Deuteronomy 24, here's the law that mentions certificate of divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some decency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. That was the whole intent of that law, all right? If a woman's put away and she marries again, then the original guy can't take her back. That's the whole intent of that law, all right? But what were the scribes and the Pharisees were doing? The scribes and the Pharisees were looking at this law saying, oh, certificate of divorce. We like that. I find some indecency in my wife. I can give, the law says... The law says, as Jesus said, you have heard that it was said of old, right? You've heard that it was said of old that, You know, if you want to divorce your wife, you can give her a certificate of divorce. Well, that's not what the law says. The law doesn't say that. The law says if a man divorces his wife by giving her a certificate of divorce. That's the only thing it says about it. The law allowed divorce. It didn't command it, and it didn't even really legalize it. It just said if there's a divorce. The law was about remarrying the woman again. That was the law. So what were the scribes and the Pharisees doing? We like that certificate of divorce thing. We'll make that a law. The holiness of God says you don't put away the woman that I've joined you to. That's the holiness of God, all right? You go back to the original. Go back to the creation. Go back to the laws that God gave right after he made man. Which, incidentally, is where do not murder comes in as well, right? So you see then how Jesus did this, all right? He gets down in here in verse 38 where they had made a law out of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, I won't turn back there and read that, but you can go in Leviticus 24 and look at verses 19 and 20. It just explained the basis of punishment in the law. The basis of punishment in the law was payment for what you did, you know, payment in kind, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, an arm for an arm, and so on, all right? But the Pharisees liked that being a law, all right? So somebody hits you on the face, you hit them right back, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Somebody hits you in the face, hit them right back. Somebody takes something from them, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, that's not, you don't retaliate. That's not the holiness of God. Love your neighbor and hate. You've heard that it was said. You've heard that it was said. You disciples of mine have been taught by your religious leaders to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. After all, God said, don't intermingle with the Gentiles, therefore hate your enemy. Again, another classic example of the scribes and Pharisees taking something that wasn't law and making it law. The holiness of God is love your enemy and do good to them. So the one who kept the law perfectly then helps us understand the holiness of it. All right. So is Jesus here, as sometimes people think, is Jesus teaching something new? Was Jesus here comparing his way to the law? No, he was teaching the law. He's teaching the law. He's not teaching, he's not saying, well, this is what the law says, but this is the way we're going to do it under me. He's teaching the law. He's teaching what the scribes and the Pharisees should have always been teaching about the law. Why? Because God, when he gave the law, said, you need to learn about my holiness. And my holiness would say, the law says, do not commit adultery, but my holiness behind that is, don't even desire one another in that way. Don't be angry. Don't hate. Don't hate your enemy. Don't, you know, things like that. That's the holiness of God. So, you know, people under that law, they had trouble with the letter of the law. Look at Romans 7, and here's where we'll talk a little bit about some of the things then that I said we were going to get into. All right. Romans 7, verse 6. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Of the written code. The old way of the written code. All right? People had problems with the written code. All right? Scribes and the Pharisees taught the written code and failed to recognize the holiness behind it. All right, and so, you know, that's the kind of thing that was against people and the condemning of people and the sin and you know, the lack of being able to justify them by any blood at that time that God would accept, okay? But it wasn't any fault in the law. Let's get that clear, all right? It wasn't any fault in the law. Look at verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, all right? So it's not the law that has a problem. Look over in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. All right? So he's trying to convince people to stop trying to hold to the law of Moses, that first law, because now Jesus has come and it justifies everyone by his blood and has taken the old law out of the way, and it's not held over us anymore. And so he says that the first covenant had been faultless, then they wouldn't have been looking for a second. But what was the problem with the law? Well, it wasn't the law. Look at verse 8. For he finds fault with them. When he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The fault was with us. The fault is with people. All right? The fault is not with the law. The law is holy and righteousness good. The law communicated the holiness of God. It can't be bad. It can't be, you know, incomplete. It did what it was designed to do. But it just was not designed to justify by faith, because it didn't specify a blood that would take away sin. And so the fault then is with people. It was possible to keep that law and be justified by it because Jesus proved it, but nobody else ever would. So people don't understand the spirit of law, the holiness of God behind law. So holiness, righteousness, faith, those things have not changed. I'll make that statement and stand behind it. Holiness and righteousness and faith, those things have not changed. They are the same as they've always been. All right? We are admonished to have the faith of Abraham. Well, if the faith of Abraham was faulty in some way, then why am I being admonished to have the faith of Abraham? All right? Jesus' blood is going to justify everybody who's ever had that kind of faith in God, from Abraham and before him and on down. Justification now can be by faith, because Jesus has now finally died and shed his blood. Real quickly here, what are some other things, you know? So the whole point here is that just because there was a law given in that time span, we shouldn't think that the holiness of God, or that holiness at all, is now different. Faith is now different. Righteousness is now different. God hasn't changed. He's still the same. His holiness is still the same as it's always been. In fact, the law of Moses demonstrated that holiness of God, all right? And Jesus showed how. So the holiness of God then that we are trying to even learn today is still the same. We're just not learning it by the old law. We're learning it under Jesus Christ, all right? We have the picture of Jesus Christ. What better picture of holiness of God do you have than Jesus Christ? But until Jesus came and shed his blood, here's the law. Here's a law that will show you my holiness. Here's a law. It was added so that you would know your transgressions, so that man could learn about sin and how it's just an affront to the holiness of God, all right? Here's a law. I can't bring the perfect picture of my holiness yet. I'm not ready. I'm not ready to bring him yet and let him come and keep that law and keep it sinlessly and die and shed that blood then that I'm going to accept and use as a sacrifice to justify everybody by faith. I'm not ready, but here's a law. And you can understand my holiness just by looking at this law. And that's why I'm going to use the word holy when I give it to you over and over and over and over and over and over again. Because that's what it did. It demonstrated his holiness for everyone. All right? So, you know, we see Jesus then, real quick here, in John 4. Remember John 4, and he's in Samaria, and he's talking to the Samaritan woman, and he talks about God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Well, is that any different than it's always been? Is worship now in spirit and in truth, and it wasn't before? It's not true. And, you know, I'll give you some passages. I just won't look at them for a reason of time. But look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, where God always wanted a kingdom of priests. You're right? He didn't want just a tribe of priests. He had to go that way because he couldn't get the kingdom of priests when they went out to the mountain. All right? And he came down from the mountain, and they had the golden calf and everything, and he said, you know, come to me, those that are ready to serve the Lord. And who came to him? Levi. I think that's why Levi then were the ones that the worship was done by. Okay? But Exodus 19, he always wanted the kingdom of priests. Look at Joshua 24, verse 14, where he talks about serving in sincerity and truth. In 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24, same thing, all right? Worship has always been from within. Worship has never originated on the outside of man, all right? Worship has never been about being sensual. Worship has always been about originating from within man and being according to truth. Joshua 24, 14, 1 Samuel 12, verse 24. Both of those written under the law. Romans chapter 2, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul's talking about the real Jews, those that were real Jews and are circumcised by in the heart, all right? So was Paul saying, okay, circumcision is now of the heart. It used to be of the flesh, and now under Jesus, it's of the heart. Well, it's just not true. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16, we see that God always desired them to circumcise their hearts. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. God always desired men to circumcise their hearts, all right? It's always originated from within man and not on the outside. None of that has changed, all right? The holiness of God, faith in God, righteousness is all the same, all right? God has not changed. He's always required those things of man. He just couldn't bring the one to justify everybody by his blood yet, by faith, because he wasn't ready. And until then, here's a law. And if you'll just look at this law, you can understand my holiness. The holiness then that I want you to learn and be holy because I am holy. He said that all throughout time, even under the law. All right. So what does this knowledge do for you? Why do I go into all this? Well, certainly it helps us understand the New Testament writings better. If we can understand this consistency, this unchangeableness of God and His holiness and righteousness and faith and worship and circumcision and what's real about those things and having been the same way for all time, certainly it helps us understand these New Testament writings then a whole lot better. It gives us a whole lot more solid foundation to build these things from the New Testament upon that we live by today under Jesus Christ. It's so much better than having a fragmented view of history. Well, first God spoke to the patriarchs, and then he gave a law, and now he gave Jesus Christ, all right? But God has been the same throughout all of that, all right? And he's always intended to redeem man by Jesus Christ, but he couldn't do it yet, and until then, like I said, here's a law. It enables a much more accurate and trustworthy knowledge of Jesus Christ, I think, if we understand that about the holiness and the righteousness and faith in God. And I think it helps us understand God so much better. We understand the level of holiness that we need to aspire to. And it's in the law. That level of holiness, you may not think so. We find it in Jesus Christ, but where else, brethren, do we find it? In the law. Jesus said so. Now, I'm not saying, you know, live by the law. We don't keep the commandments of the law. We don't keep the Sabbath and things like that. We don't live by that anymore. But if you'll look at that law, you will understand the holiness of God that you need to aspire to. While God was giving that law, he said, be holy, for I am holy. So Let's look at the law, get past the written code, and try to find the holiness behind it. And we'll understand so much better the holiness that we need to aspire to, as then we find it in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. I'll say this, the holiness of God is obvious in the law, but missed completely by man. The holiness of God is obvious in the law, but it has for centuries been completely missed by man. And it's a holiness that provides for our shortcomings eventually then by Jesus Christ. Do we aspire to that level of holiness? That level of holiness that we see in Jesus Christ, but we could also see in the law. That they should have also seen in the law before Jesus even came. Do we aspire to that kind of holiness, the holiness of God? And then I think we understand better what God has done for us. He made man knowing that we would sin. And knowing that, he always planned to redeem us by Jesus Christ. What he did in the meantime had only a limited purpose, and he did it because of transgressions, because of sin. We needed to know sin. We needed to know, you know, what we would do, you know, if we had lived back then, as being an affront to his holiness. So he gave a picture of his holiness to last man until he could send the perfect one, Jesus Christ. We needed to know that. And certainly we learned that from Jesus, and we also learn it from the law. Why did he do it? Why, you know, he made man knowing that we would just blaspheme his holiness. And knowing that, he planned to redeem us through Christ by faith. All people through all time that had faith. Why did he do it? Because he shows that he's always thinking of you and me. He's always thinking about you and me. Everything he's ever done, he's always thinking about us. All right? He's never thinking about anything. He's always thinking about his creation and how he wants to be with us and redeem us. He's always thinking of us. And I wanted Henry to lead a song, and I apologize for the late hour, but I want to do this. I wanted Henry to lead a song for us after this lesson to help kind of sum it up. And so I've asked him to lead 438. So if you look at 438, and it's short, and be ready to sing it, but it's so powerful, I think, to help close out this lesson. There's a number of songs in here maybe that we could have sung, but as I was thinking about songs I think that would help drive home the point of this lesson, this is the one that kept coming back to mind. And how, you know, grateful and humble we should be because of God's complete and constant thought for us. And all of this that he's done because he is constantly just thinking of us. And so I hope the lesson has been beneficial. I commit it then to your trust now. And so as we sing this song then to close things out, just maybe be thinking about the holiness of God and his demonstration of that in his Son and in the law that he gave, and how really he hasn't changed and none of those things have changed. He's now just justifying us by faith finally, because he was finally able to send Jesus Christ, because he's just always thinking about us. Henry, if you would. And you